Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your grace is truly amazing. That you should have mercy on wretches such as us. We give you the thanks and the praise of our hearts. And we beg, even now, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to pour out your blessing upon us. Strengthen us in the life that you have called us to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start by saying, well done. We've covered an enormous amount of terrain. We still have one last ascent to go, and I hope you'll be challenged and stretched and stimulated by what we have this morning. But you have worked stunningly hard, wrestling with, I think, what we find to be the very radical claim of the Scriptures, that Jesus is the end. And I want to thank you for the privilege, and I really mean this, I feel it very keenly, the privilege of leading you through that. Our task this morning is to look back and to look forwards, to look back to Christ, the end, who has died and who has risen, and to look forwards to Christ, the end, who will come again. And in doing that double take, backwards and forwards, we'll find that one of the fundamental descriptions of those who are in Christ is people of hope. People of hope. That is now unusual. Richard Baucom and Trevor Hart, in that book I've mentioned a couple of times, Hope Against Hope, Christian Eschatology in Contemporary Context, give us what they call a funeral oration for modern hope. Horror, they write, must surely be, to all whose vision is not ideologically distorted, one of the most prominent features of 20th century history. As George Steiner puts it, the period since August 1914 has been the most bestial in recorded history, the most animal-like in recorded history. In wars and genocide, political torture and state terrorism, for which the two world wars, the Holocaust, Stalin's reign of terror, Vietnam, and the killing fields of Cambodia, Bosnia and Rwanda can stand merely as representative instances, better remembered than many other horrors. In all these wars, genocide, torture and terrorism, literally hundreds of millions have died. This, of course, says far too little, they go on, for it fails to record the extremes of barbarity and the refinements of torment which easily equal those of any previous century. We must add the millions whose deaths from starvation were preventable but not prevented. Those, including many children, still subjected to slave labour, no more tolerable than that of antiquity. And the currently 22, although I thought it was closer to 70, millions whom famine, war and oppression have made refugees or displaced persons. The 20th century was the end of the great Enlightenment dream to anyone who had their head anywhere but in the sand. It had turned deeply, deeply sour. They point out that technology, so much a part of the source of modern hope, is itself implicated in the collapse of hope. Furthermore, we must observe that both technology, on which the idea of progress sets so much hope, and the idea of progress itself are implicated in the horror. Technology in this century has abundantly proved its value for evil as well as for good. its advances have made possible unprecedented destruction in war and more efficient state terrorism. And we see the shape of this despair around us at so many points. On the one hand, this, I understand, is the most medicated generation in history. Depression is the number two healthcare issue in the West in financial, personal, and social costs. And at the same time, as a reflex to that, perhaps this generation is also the most hedonistic, self-indulgent generation in history, with a crass, make the most of what you can in life kind of attitude. The piling up of experiences of every kind, a desperation to retrieve something from the train wreck that we have made of our hopes. And sex and alcohol and drugs and consumerism and gadgets and toys and etc., etc., etc. And it is against this backdrop that we Christians stand in wonderfully sharp contrast as people of hope. After Paul's magnificent picture of the work of Christ and the glory about to be revealed to us, he writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It is actually in, or into hope, that we have been saved. Notice the curious mixture of the completed action, we've been saved, and the incompleted action, we don't see it yet. And situated in the middle of those two things, looking backwards and looking forwards, is hope. Peter puts it every bit as strongly, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What we have been born into, or in Paul's language, what we've been saved into, again, is hope. A hope that lives. It's described here as an inheritance, quite appropriately for children who've been born. My father-in-law lives with my wife and I and our kids. Katrina's dad. He's still fairly sprightly, plays golf twice a week and gets around fairly well, but I think he feels a little bit that he's getting on. He has something of a morbid love of talking to us about our inheritance. In the form of his share portfolio, which he tends with incredible care and actually very substantial skill. I think he should do something useful with it, but he's determined instead to give it to us. And from time to time, when he's enthusing about this process, I think I'm going to remind him of what the first step of the process is, and also start to get enthusiastic. Tell him I can't wait for it to happen. I think it leaves him a little troubled when I show my enthusiasm in that way, but since I'm a clergyman, I think he feels relatively safe that he doesn't have to swap meals at dinner or anything like that. Anyway, what we have is an inheritance. Unlike a share portfolio, one which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, completely safe, not subject to decline in share market values or any other kind of decline. And it's an inheritance that is kept in heaven. Like when you're a kid and your parents buy your Christmas present in July and keep it up there in that top cupboard of that big closet in the bedroom, and you don't know about it except when they're out, you sneak in and see it, and you know that it's kept there for you, ready to be revealed, not at Christmas, but in the last time. And so he rejoices. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christian hope is intrinsic to the Christian life rather than optional. I'm by nature an optimist, and so I rather like this point. But this is a hopefulness not about this life, that Australia still has even the remotest chance of winning the Rugby World Cup. Nah, cruel but fair. But as the light of the next world casts its rays forward, not mere optimism. It's part of who we are intrinsically. It is faith in the future tense. Christian hope is certain rather than merely possible. I'm not speaking here about the intensity of the experience. My hope's better than your hope because I feel it more strongly. No, the issue is not how strongly we feel it or experience it. Christian hope is more certain in the sense that the object of our hope is not a mere possibility. It is a certainty. In fact, it already exists. The present has been bought. And Christian hope, thirdly, is living rather than merely theoretical. It actually energizes. It brings indescribable and glorious joy, even in the midst of real pain and suffering. It soars within us. And we're going to give our time, our hearts and our minds this morning to make sure that we don't kind of just dabble with an optional, merely sort of possible and theoretical Christian hope, but that we live profoundly shaped by the intrinsic, certain, living hope into which we have been saved. Theologically, we can represent the situation of the Christian as a people of hope, living in hope, in what you might call the two nows. You see it there in your diagram on page 56. Introduced this diagram back on page 31 as the two-stage New Covenant fulfillment of the one-stage Old Covenant hope. Yes, the Messiah, the end has come, but no, it's not all over, Red Rover. He will come again. And in the meantime, we live in the overlap of the ages, the old and the new. Both are present. We live in the two nows. And you see Krusty there, looking full of hope, or perhaps slightly demonic. I'm not entirely sure. Now, this is a very, very significant point. You see that we can contrast this with an over-realized. Remember, that was with Homer on top of the line entirely, or an under-realized, that is Homer living before the Lord came the first time. We live in an inaugurated eschatology. We live in the two nows. And I think this helps us understand a great deal of the Christian life. On the one hand, the fact is that Christians still struggle, sometimes dreadfully, with sin. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you to ask. It may be that you're eschatology has been so under-realized that it never even occurred to you to ask, why is that? Why do we still struggle? That it never troubled you to wonder if you've been born again, if the Spirit of God is in you, if the Messiah has come and you're in him, why is it that sin still clings so closely? Well, it's because we still live in now, number one. Paul's conclusion from his argument in Romans 6 about being baptized into Christ is this. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Notice Paul is still talking about dominion because he's still talking about the story of God's purposes in creation. Genesis 1, it was supposed to be us that exercised dominion, but through sin, death has dominion. Death reigns. We saw that in Romans 5, 12 to 21. What's more, our bodies, and this is the crucial point, our bodies are still connected with that. Notice he describes them as mortal. Our bodies are still mortality. The point is that mortality, death proneness, is not just one of those random kinds of things, not just one of those ordinary everyday businesses of life. It is a profoundly spiritual reality that we should be subject to death. Because death is the defining feature of now, number one. It is the great enemy of God, as we've seen. It is the great ruler of this present age. And so you see the point that he's making. Prior to our resurrection, when we will put on imperishability, we are still connected to this present evil age, still connected to sin, still connected to death, even though spiritually we've been brought from death to life. We haven't left it behind yet. We're still in our mortal bodies, but we will be raised. And so Paul's instruction, Paul's exhortation is, don't let sin reign in you. Keep presenting your members. These are your members. Waggle, waggle, that's a member, that's another member. Keep presenting your members, your bodies to God. A little later on he's going to talk about it. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. That is the arena of our struggle, the mortality of our bodies. That leads us to now number two. For you see, at the same time, we live in the age to come as well already. And so you must start living like it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Nothing is more important than love. You can have every gift in the book. You can write the definitive word on every aspect of the Christian faith. You can even martyr yourself. But if you don't have a heart of love and tenderness and grace, you're a complete waste of space. Why is that? Why don't those other things count without love? Verse 8. The reason is, you see, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Do you see the reason why all those other things don't count without love? It's precisely because love never ends. It's precisely because love is a key part, a key hue, a key colour of the age to come. And therefore, since we live in the age to come, live that now. That's the Apostle Paul's reasoning here. We often say that we should become what we are in Christ. And that's very true. I think it is as true to say, and equally important, that we should become what we will be in Christ then. This is the link between the future and the present. It's crucial. Notice that it runs backwards. Because the future is like that, love, which lasts. Because the future is like that, live like that in the present. The reasoning does not run forwards. That is, start now and build towards that future. Here is the way to construct the continuity and the discontinuity between what we do now and what it will be like then. Wright puts it like this in an interview I read on a website called Ship of Fools. The message is that, I got in mid-sentence, every act of love, every deed done in Christ and by the Spirit, every work of true creativity, every time justice is done, peace is made, families are healed, temptation is resisted, true freedom is sought and won. That is, this very earthly event takes its place within a long history of things. Whenever we do those things, they take, as very earthly events, their place within a long history of things which implement Jesus' own resurrection and anticipate the final new creation. It acts as signposts of hope, pointing back to the first and on to the second. You see what he's saying? He's saying, whenever we love, we are living the age to come, the now too. That which was brought in by the resurrection and will be completed in the new creation. But it's not just love. I think we can extend it. You see how Wright tries to do that. Justice is also part of the age to come. So work for justice now. Not to create the justice of the age to come, to build the kingdom of God. No, we can't claim that. That's beyond us. But simply because that is the way things are, really are, in the age to come. Peace is made in the age to come, so live at peace now. Healing is achieved in the age to come, so work for healing now, social and medical. Not, as I say, to build the kingdom of God gradually from here to there. We can't do that, but simply because that is reality at its realest. Love and peace and justice and healing. So get on with the business of living it now. You see the dignity of all sorts of work then, don't you? The way we spend our lives is not merely a matter of putting bread on the table and money in the offertory plate. That's far too simplistic. What we do in our workplaces at its best is seek to live overtures of the age to come. So what form does this living in hope take? Part B, the key is the spirit of hope. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is precisely the spirit of the age to come, the spirit of fulfillment. Paul defends his ministry right throughout his time, but particularly we see that in 2 Corinthians, I think one of the letters of Paul with the most angst, the most tears on the page, the most agony poured into it, as he defends his ministry against that of the Judaizers, those who look for a literal Old Testament fulfillment. Paul says, we've jumped covenants, and we are now in the age of fulfillment already, that is, the age of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, dig, those Judaizers, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, or probably better, your hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Bells are ringing here, of course. That's a direct quote from Ezekiel 36, the great age of fulfillment that Ezekiel prophesied. And such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of letter, but of spirit. Capital S. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. The spirit is the great promise of the age to come. And Paul says that that's where we are now. He concludes his argument, verse 15. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. Those who are kind of trapped in the old covenant don't see it. They can't receive it. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, this is our situation, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image as Jesus, and the same image as each other, from one degree of glory to another. That's the Christian life. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. On the basis of the past, Christ, we have received the gift of the future in the present. In other words, Christ, or rather, the Spirit is the presence of Christ with us. Jesus is still the end, but now the end present with us in his Spirit. This is the life of hope. Not just something that we conjure up for ourselves. Rather, it is the Spirit of the future who has been granted to us, who drags us forward to that future, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And it's precisely because the Spirit is the Spirit of the future, the Spirit of fulfillment, that the Spirit is also the guarantee of that future for us. Gordon Fee, in a very large book called God's Empowering Presence, makes this link. I've regularly referred to the Spirit as the eschatological Spirit. The gift of the outpoured Spirit meant that the Messianic age had already arrived. The Spirit is thus the central element in this altered perspective, the key to which is Paul's firm conviction that the Spirit was both the certain evidence that the future had dawned, the point that we just made, and therefore the absolute guarantee of its final consummation. The future has grabbed hold of us, and therefore we can be completely confident that we will participate in that future. You see it in the metaphors that are used for the Spirit. On the one hand, the Spirit is called the down payment, a commercial term for a first installment of a total amount that's due later. I recently bought a block of land. We paid a deposit. That meant that no one was going to gazump us. Spirit is called a seal, the imprint on a wax lump guaranteeing ownership and authenticity, and therefore we won't be abandoned. The Spirit is called the first fruits, that is, the beginning of a harvest, and therefore the rest will come. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. We're taken into a relationship which makes us an inheritor. You see how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is the Spirit of the future. The future has grabbed us. The Spirit has grabbed us, and therefore will pull us there guaranteed. On Ephesians 4. We saw it there in Ephesians 1, but Ephesians 4, the Spirit is the seal, the stamp of God on you, with which you are marked. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you are marked, with a seal for the day of redemption. We have the first fruits of the age to come, that is, the Spirit. And so we're guaranteed to be part of that harvest. We know that the whole creation, we saw this last night, has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And similarly, the Spirit that we've received is the Spirit of adoption. And so we will certainly inherit. We did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with us, with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit is the great mark of the future in our lives now. And therefore, it is the Spirit who works the future in our lives now, enabling us more and more to not yield our members, our bodies, to the dominion of sin and death and live under the old age, but to bear fruit, the fruit of the age to come. Galatians 5 is one of the great chapters on the gift of the future at work in our lives in the present. Paul sets it up at the start of that chapter, verse 4. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For it's not by the law and the flesh, it's through the Spirit. By faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What form does this eager waiting take? As we wait for the hope of righteousness, well, we walk according to the Spirit. This is not the Bible. It's just a bit of paper, right? So I'm not in favour of crossing out bits in your actual Bible, but you can cross this bit out. The word live there is a miserable translation. Literally, it's walk. And that's important because later on, Paul's going to use the word live when he actually writes live. And it's translated live. And if you translate two different words the same way, you get confused. What Paul says here is walk by the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever seen John Cleese. He's a very strange and funny man with, I think, perhaps the most enormously long leg to body ratio I've ever seen. He was part of a group which did a very funny skit where he played the minister as ripping off the government and saying how silly politicians are. He was the minister for funny walks. I think it was a radio skit, but you saw an example of it in that incredible series Fawlty Towers, where he's desperately trying not to give the slightest hint of the Second World War because he has a German guest staying in his hotel. Don't mention the war. Anyway, he does a funny walk. And he's got these legs which are about 12 feet long, which he flings into a goose step. Whooshka, out they come. Whooshka, out it comes. And he's the minister for funny walks. Well, the Spirit is not the minister for funny walks. I just want to get you home. Don't fade out on me here. The Spirit is not the Spirit of funny walks. The Spirit is the Spirit who walks the walk of the age to come. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. And again, cross this out. It's not do not. It's you will not. It's the most emphatic negative statement possible in the Greek language. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You walk by the Spirit, says Paul. You walk according to the gift of the age to come that we have in the present now, and you won't live that life of death and corruption and sin and flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. These are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. If you live your life, if you walk your way through life, the metaphor is of slow, regular, solid, consistent movement. That's the Christian life. It's a walk, it's not a sprint. If you live your life by the power of the Spirit, you will please God. You'll not gratify the flesh. And he goes on and outlines that style of walking, the Christian gait. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Of course it is. And joy. And peace. And patience. Kindness. Generosity. Faithfulness. Gentleness. And self-control. These are the characteristic and defining features of the age to come. And therefore, they are the characteristic and defining features of the fruit of the Spirit worked in us now. There is no law against such things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's truly the walk of the funny walks. But if we live, and it's right there, since we live by the Spirit, we've been made alive by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Guided, that is, into these virtues. That's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. As we come to the close of our conference, let's just take a few moments to spell that out in some ways of concrete, hopeful living. The Apostle Paul says that this life is a life characterized by getting dressed properly because the day has dawned. Now, understand that some here in this very room this morning may, in fact, have seen the dawning of the day. Against Andrew's instructions, apparently. I remember the first dawn that I ever saw. It was after a formal, Year 12 formal that I went on. I won't bore you with the gory details. There was the pre-formal party, there was the formal party, there was the post-formal party, then there was the post-post-formal party, you know how it goes on. We ended up out on a headland, just near Collaroy, actually, where the EU has held annual conferences sometimes past, and I was kind of looking forward to pointing out where I was, but we're not there anymore and it doesn't work. And we're looking out to sea, and I mean, you're in this sort of complete exhaustion anyway because you've been dancing for 6 hours, but the darkness just starts to fade, and the sun hasn't come up yet, but the dawn is arriving, and suddenly there's this kind of strange colour in the air. It's incredible, actually, if you've ever seen a dawn on a clear day. Paul says, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is gone, far gone. The day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. The day hasn't fully dawned yet, but the night is far gone. It's that strange, well, it's not twilight, it's dawning, isn't it? That's where we are. It's interesting, I think, that sins are often done at night, aren't they? Or at least under the cover of secrecy. And Paul says, don't live like that. Live honourably. Don't wander about in the daytime in your pyjamas. Let us live honourably, as in the day. Not in revelling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Instead, put on. They're the clothes that you're to put on. Get out of bed. It's dawning. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There used to be people in the EU who lived at the St. Barnabas Terraces who for some reason thought that the height of fashion was to wear their dressing gown on top of their pyjamas all day long. They'd appear at their lectures, I take it, and then at the EU public meeting, they look completely stupid, I thought. It was nonsense and in fact, unbiblical. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We live even in hopeful suffering. Not even suffering will throw us off our path. We saw this earlier. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. This suffering is not causing of despair for us. We understand that it is proving, it's testing our faith. And because we have this hope, the future presently at work in our lives, we know that the suffering we endure results in praise and glory and honour for us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because we have this hope, we will live open, explicitly God-centered, God-expressing lives in hopeful piety, precisely because there is a reward to come. Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, charity, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There is a reward to come, and there is a reward now. Kudos or approval or some such nonsense. Take your pick. Take your pick. But you can't shoot for both. Even how we use our money is caught up in this reality. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty. Haughty means full of yourself as you look down on others. Or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Know that you got it from God. You know, by the way, don't you, that the very fact that you are here, that this is the kind of thing you can go to, that these are the kinds of clothes that you can wear, that the cars out there are the kind of vehicles that you'll drive home, puts you in the top 1% of wealthy people, not just in the world today, but in the entire history of the world. Don't even dream of thinking that this has not got you absolutely fair and square in its sight. You are wealthy beyond imagination for 99% of all human beings that have ever lived. You know what the wealthy in the present age are to do? They are to do good. To be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. If you give it away, if you do good, if you are rich in good works, if you are wonderfully generous and ready to share, at least not if, when you are, then you see you're not really giving it away at all. Actually, what you're doing is storing it up. But you're storing it up in the form of the treasure of a good foundation for the future. By far the best kind of investment possible. And finally, even death can be faced in hope. In the last of his letters, Paul writes at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "As for me, I'm already being poured out as a libation, a drink offering, something offered to God. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." I suspect that not many of us have had to look death in the eye yet. But you will. You will. And when you do that, you can do that with hope. Looking back on a life where you have fought the good fight, that you've run the race, that you've kept the faith, that you've lived the life of the Spirit, that you've walked his walk. And so you'll be able to face death hopefully, knowing that what awaits you is nothing less than the crown of righteousness when the Lord will, which the Lord will give you on that day, the day of his appearing. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the hope into which we have been saved. And we praise you for the mighty and wondrous gift of your own Spirit. That Spirit of the age to come, who works the future in us now. We pray, Lord Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit, you would be formed in us, that we would live deeply honourable lives, full of unsuppressible hope, that at the last we may receive the crown of righteousness on the day of your appearing. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.